Romans 2, we have a very serious and sobering discussion on a very serious theme. And the theme is the judgment of God. So with your Bibles open, follow with me as I read Romans 2, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The theme of this passage is the judgment of God. You find that phrase three times in these verses, verses 2, 3, and 5. And the judgment of God is a theme often found in Scripture. Jesus called it the day of judgment, Matthew 11, 22. Revelation 20 describes it. Peter, 2 Peter 3:7, calls it the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 5 calls it the day of wrath. It's the judgment of God. It's judgment day. When will it happen? It happens at the end of human history, after the second coming, and everybody will be there. Who will be there? Everybody that has ever lived. God will be there. Jesus will be there. Where will it be? Well, it'll be in heaven before the throne of God. And everyone will be there without exception to account for themselves. Why must there be a judgment? What is the purpose of it? Would some people listen to the preaching of the Word of God? Why will there be a judgment? To separate believers from unbelievers, to vindicate the justice of God, and for God to execute righteous judgment upon sinners that have thought they have gotten away with their sins. God will prove them wrong in the end. But how will the judgment be carried out? What's the purpose, the means, the basis of judgment? That's what this text today tells us about. It doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us some very important principles of the judgment of God. Verse 1 begins, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Earlier he had said you were without excuse, back in chapter 1. And now he's speaking again. He's already talked about the wrath of God and the sin of man. And he says, therefore, because of this, you are without any hope of excuse. O man, whoever you are. Now you may wonder, well, who is he talking to here? Who is the whoever you are? Some have suggested Paul is talking about the Jews that would want to sit in judgment upon the Gentiles. It would include them. But Paul doesn't say, O Jew, he says, O man, whoever you are. Others have suggested, well, Paul is talking about the pious Gentiles, perhaps the Stoics, who had a very high standard of morality, that would look down upon other pagans that would practice the low sins that Paul has just been talking about. Well, Paul includes all of these in anybody. He just doesn't say, oh, Stoic. He says, oh, man, whoever you are, Jew or Gentile, whatever your standard is, you are without excuse. That would also apply to us today. Men, women, churchgoers, non-churchgoers, whoever you are without excuse. Now, why does Paul say this? It's for this reason. Someone might have read chapter 1 or heard it preached upon and then say, you're right, Paul. God does show anger against all these wicked things, homosexuality, theft, murder, all these things. You're right, Paul. They're guilty. They deserve what they got coming to them. But Paul says, you got it coming to you, too. You are without excuse, whoever you are, whether you practice each of these specific things or not. You are guilty as well. You're condemning them. But you deserve to be judged as well. So that pulls the carpet out from underneath anybody else that says they're wrong, but I'm okay. Paul says, you're not okay. We're all in the same boat. So when he says, therefore, he's drawing a conclusion, especially from that last verse before this. He says that they not only do these things, knowing the righteous judgment of God, but they approve of other people that do them. And so someone comes along and says, I don't approve of them. Paul says, you really do. You are practicing the same thing. So he's drawing a conclusion. All men know God exists. They are all sinners. They approve of the sins of others. Therefore, they are under the wrath of God, and they have no excuse. He says, you are inexcusable. No excuse. Now, some people offer excuse now. They'll say, I didn't know any better. We've already seen they do know better. God has put a conscience within each one of us. He has put nature around us. He has given us a Bible. We're without excuse. And some people will offer excuses at the day of judgment. You remember about that over in the book of Matthew. They said, but Lord, we did these things. I was a preacher. I cast out demons. I healed people. I did good things. God will say, that's not an acceptable excuse. You sinned. You broke my law. God accepts non-excuses. So Paul is warning us, don't even try to cook up excuses. They're empty. They're hollow. They're hypocritical. And his rationale is this. You are without excuse because when you condemn others, you are condemning yourself. You stand self-condemned. Your condemning of other people is a virtual confession of your own guilt. When you say sinners deserve to be punished, Paul says you are a sinner. Don't just say other sinners. We're all guilty. So in saying sinners deserve to be punished, you condemn your very self. That's why he says you are inexcusable. Oh, man. Man is sinful, but you are a man. You are a creature. You are guilty. Now, again, someone might object at this point and say, now, wait a second, Paul. You're a little hasty. You're exaggerating. I don't do all those things that you've just condemned. I'm not a homosexual. You say murder. I've never murdered anybody. Theft. I've never stolen anything. Now, I admit that I've done some things wrong, but I'm not guilty of all these things. Where do you come off saying you are guilty of the same things? Well, it sounds legitimate, but it's not. Look at this closely. Person might say, I've never murdered anybody. Murderers deserve to be punished, but I'm not a murderer, therefore I get off. That is just how man was looking for excuses. He blames other people, and he'll always find someone that's worse off than him. So he says, well, on a scale of 10, I know I'm not 10, but I'm certainly not a number 1 or number 2. I'm better off than they. Punish them, but in contrast, you have to let me off. Paul says, that's not a good enough excuse. You actually are guilty of those things in a different way. Okay, you don't murder, but you hated people. And according to the book of Matthew, Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, that's like murder. You say, but I've never committed adultery. I'm not a homosexual. Yes, but you lust in your heart. Everybody lusts like that. So he said, you're guilty. You're guilty of immorality in your heart, if not indeed. So in that sense, we are guilty of every sin that has been cataloged in the previous chapter. That's why Paul says you are guilty, even when you condemn other people. And not only that, but in condemning them, you are passing sentence on your own sin. You are testifying against yourself. You don't have to have the Miranda warning. You're condemning yourself. You're testifying against yourself, and your own practice will bear witness against yourself. There's another point here. In the book of James, God says this. Whosoever keeps the whole law but breaks even one point is guilty of all. You've broken the law. The law is a whole. You break one link in the chain is broken. So you can't use the excuse, I haven't done this, that, or the other, therefore you have to let me off. No. You have broken other laws, and in breaking the law, you are a lawbreaker that deserves to be punished. Not only that, what Paul is saying here is, it's hypocritical to condemn other sinners and say they deserve hell, but not me. I'm not as bad as them. That's hypocritical because you are in another way doing the self-same thing. Look at that previous verse 1. Verse 32 says, you approve of those that practice these things. You get your entertainment out of it. You pay your money. You say you're not a murderer, but you'll watch a movie where they glorify murder. You say, I'm not an adulterer, but you'll watch a soap opera where they glorify adultery. You'll get your entertainment about them. You sin vicariously by watching them do it. You are guilty of the self-same things. And so you're hypocritical to condemn what they do, and yet you enjoy watching it. And yet we hear this in another way. Parents will tell their children, don't do that. That's wrong. And you'll be punished for doing that. And what do those children say? But Dad, you do the same thing. You say it's wrong for me to drink, but Dad, you drink. That's just what Paul is saying here. You condemn them over there for doing this. But wait a second, you're doing the same things. Who are you to condemn them? God is the judge, and in passing judgment on them, as it says here, you condemn yourself. So the argument is that if you agree that sinners rightly deserve to be punished, you sign your own death warrant. Why? Because in saying sinners deserve to be punished, you are condemning yourself because you are a sinner as well. You see how it works? That's why we are without any hope of excuse. Now, someone might object to this standard. And so God has to underline this in verse 2. He says, we know that this judgment of God is according to truth. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you have done. He knows what is happening. And so the objection, but that's not fair. Don't condemn me with other people. God's standard is absolutely just and fair. And as it says here, it is according to truth against those that practice such things. Look at that closely. God judges in truth. All excuses are really saying God is unfair. God doesn't have the facts. He is untrue in what he's doing. He's not a good judge. But God is a good judge. He is absolutely truth, wise, and holy. He judges in truth. It means that he judges wisely. He knows all the facts. He knows the situations. Therefore, any excuse to say, well, there were mitigating circumstances. You're trying to inform God of something that you think maybe he doesn't know about. Those excuses offered in the Gospel of Matthew say, oh, but Lord, haven't you forgotten? I was a preacher. I did many good things. Lord, you're condemning me. Wait, there's a mistake here. Let's stop the trial. Lord, you've forgotten some piece of evidence. All excuses impugn the knowledge of God. God says, no, he judges according to truth. He knows the facts. Or perhaps these excuses and the way our sins lead us, we think we can get away with it, and we think that all this talk about judgment and judging some and not letting us off, well, we say that's not fair. God is skewed. He's biased. That's not true either. In fact, that's blasphemy. God judges righteously in truth. You could say fairly, objectively. What he does is he weighs his law with our lives. He looks at everything we've ever done, said, thought, and in truth, he weighs the two. So if a person says, but Lord, there's a mitigating circumstance, there's some fact that kind of tilts the scale, God says, I know all the facts. I weigh all the truths, and therefore there is no excuse. He weighs all the facts, and he judges in truth. He's a just judge and a truthful judge. This is no kangaroo court where the verdict is in before the evidence has been heard. It's not like the Nazis or the communists where they already knew the person was innocent, or they say, we don't care if he's innocent or guilty. We need a scapegoat. We need to make a public example of someone. Go get somebody. We'll terrorize the nation by punishing an innocent man. That's often the way they did it. Or they'll say, he's guilty of something else. We can't get him on that, so we'll get him on this. Drag him in here and we'll just get some false witnesses. But they've already skewed the court. That is judging not according to truth, but according to lies. God's not like that. Recently, I've been reading a very large book on the Nuremberg trials. The Nazi high command were on trial. Some of them had put other people on trial very unjustly and unfairly. And when they were now on trial, they thought they were going to get the same kind of trial. Hermann Göring used to say, this is victor's justice. They're not going to judge this properly. This is a lynching. But the trial went on month after month after month with witnesses, reams of evidence. There is no doubt that they were given an absolutely fair trial, and they were surprised by it. Because they were given justice they didn't give to other people. There's a parallel here. In judging other people, we're condemning ourselves. And we somehow think God is going to judge us in a way that we kind of twist judgment. We think God's going to do it like that for us and maybe give us an excuse. Paul says, absolutely not. God will judge in truth and in absolute justice. So he says this is against those that practice these things. That is, they regularly are doing them. Then he asks a rhetorical question, verse 3. Rhetorical question is sort of like, let me remind you of the facts by putting this in the form of a question. Do you think this, old man, you who judge those that practice such things, and you do the same, you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Look how he puts it here. It's as if he is saying, do you really think that these excuses are going to get you off? Do you really think that if you are doing the same thing, you will get off? If that's the case, then you somehow harbor a thought that God will make an exception for you. Maybe because you're a Jew, or maybe because you're a Gentile, a Stoic, a churchgoer. Your parents were Christians. So you somehow think God will make an exception for you, even though you're doing the same thing. You may say, but I'm different. I'm not like them. Oh, they're scum. They deserve to be punished. But God will make an exception to me. I put money in the offering plate, or I go to church every week. I do this or that. Do you really think that God will let you off because you're doing the same things? There are no other mitigating circumstances. So it's nonsense. It's insanity to think that you can get off when other people are being judged for the self-same things. In judging others, you condemn yourself. You condemn them, you are condemning yourself. Jesus addressed this in a roundabout way, Matthew 7:2. He said, with what judgment you judge others, you yourself will be judged. He will use even your own standards against you. You read the newspaper of some crime, you say, that's awful, they ought to be punished for that. Then you go out and do the same thing, and all of a sudden you start making excuses for it. God will say, wait a second, you yourself said they should be punished. You should be punished yourself. Now the Jews often thought that they could escape divine judgment because they were Jews. This is one of the quirks of history. They had been given so many privileges, a greater responsibility. But they thought that because they were Jews, their behavior didn't matter. They said, we're Jews, therefore God will let us off. They are Gentiles, God will never let them off. Better to be a bad Jew than a good Gentile, because that doesn't matter. That's what we read in some of their ancient rabbinic books. They would say, the best of Gentiles is still a dog. And they would say, the worst of the Jew is still a son of Abraham. In one of the ancient writings, they said, Abraham himself sits on a throne outside the gate of hell, stopping any Jew from ever going there. Regardless of how evil that Jew was, they said, no matter how wicked he was, he's still a Jew. But no matter how good the Gentile is, he's still a Gentile. That's an unfair, twisted, distorted view of justice. And the Jews projected this up on God and said, I can somehow get by with this. That's what the excuse was. John the Baptist came, and he cut that tree down and said, that will not hold any excuse with God. He laid the axe to the root and said, just because you're a son of Abraham doesn't get you off with God's justice. In fact, if anything, you are more accountable to God. So he says, do you Jews think that you will escape the judgment of God? Now you might say, well, Pastor, this doesn't apply to us. We're not talking about excuses because I'm a Jew or a Gentile. But it does apply to us. The temptation in many churches is this. For someone to say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I still go to church. I was baptized. My parents are Christians. I go to church. That will let me off. That puts me in a different category than those people that never go to church, even though I may do the same sort of things for them. Okay, I live it up on a Saturday night, but I come to church on Sunday. That's okay. I'm a church-going person. That's a common excuse with people. It's hollow, it's dangerous, and it will lead people to hell. It doesn't matter if you come from a Christian family and think, well, I'll get to heaven because my parents are Christian. That is not Kate. That's not the case. The Bible nowhere says that. The Bible says you must be born again. You must believe and not be like the Jews and say, because of my ancestry. You see, these are various excuses people offer, thinking that they can escape the judgment of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, commenting on this, said that there are four ways that a criminal might escape justice for his crime, but it doesn't apply to God's court. For example, a criminal might be guilty, but he might not get caught. Think of that, friends. Did you know that there are a lot of murderers walking our streets that never got caught? You read about crimes, armed robbery, murder, arson, rape, and they never caught the criminal. He may be working with you. He may be your college roommate or in your very class. He may live just down the street from you, Jim. Criminals that never got caught. But that's not the same thing with God. God catches everybody. Nobody escapes his warrant. Secondly, a criminal might say, well, they're on my trail and they're after me, so he might flee to a foreign country where there's no extradition. might run to Switzerland where he can't be extradited unless the president pardons him. But that doesn't happen here. God has universal jurisdiction all over the universe. You might flee to another country, you might get in a rocket, go to another planet. Wherever you go, God can chase you down. He doesn't have to get extradition. So that excuse wouldn't offer. Thirdly, a person might be arrested, he might be brought to trial, but he might have a clever lawyer that knows the tricks. He might be sharper than the prosecuting attorney that may have forgotten some law or some precedent. They might get wrong witnesses. They might play to the jury's emotions. They might do all sorts of things. They might get a judge that doesn't know too much, or they might even bribe the judge. In other words, during the judicial process, there might be some flaw, some injustice. And so the guilty person might get off. That doesn't happen with God. He's got all the evidence, and he is the judge and the prosecutor. So there's no way that we criminals can get off God's justice. And he takes no bribes. Fourthly, a criminal might escape justice even if he's convicted. He might escape. He might escape prison like those prisoners down in Texas recently. Or he might somehow sneak out of the jail or even before he goes to the prison. Somewhere between the courtroom and the jail, he might escape. But that's not the case either when it comes to God. We will all appear in God's bar of justice, and from there, condemned sinners will go straight to hell. There's no way of escaping. So you see, that's why Paul says, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Nobody escapes the judgment of God. There's only one hope, and that's to be ready by salvation through Christ. So Paul is talking about there's no escaping with these various excuses. Now, in verse 4, he throws another rhetorical question. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul is thundered now as if he steps down and very tenderly reasons with them and says, I've thundered to you. I've warned you, as it were. Now, let me reason with you, man to man, in a very tender way. Have you forgotten the goodness of God, the kindness of God? Yes, God is just, but look at all the good things he's given to you. He's reasoning in a very tender way here. He says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? In other words, all the good things God has given you. Food, family, friends, health, all the good things that God has given you your whole life. Do you despise this? His forbearance, the word there means that God has restrained something. God has restrained his judgment temporarily. As if to say, you deserve to be in hell already. The fact that you're there, not there right now, is proof that God is kind and is patient. That's why he says the long suffering of God. That word means patient. He says God has given you plenty of time. He's waiting for you to repent. He's given you incentives to repent. Are you going to throw all that back in God's face? Only an idiot and an insane man would do that. But that's just what unrepentant sinners do. They despise these gifts of God. Why? How? It works like this. Throughout a person's lifetime, God has been reminding them through nature and through conscience they're guilty. But God has also, through nature, been showering good gifts upon them. Rain, sunshine, beautiful flowers. All the good gifts of the earth, the Bible says, come down from heaven from God. All reminders. Each one of those is an invitation from God. Repent. Come to heaven. Why will you die? Come to heaven. But men despise these. And they actually, in their twisted minds, begin to think like this. Okay, these preachers and others, they talk about judgment. Well, where's the judgment? I haven't been judged yet. And they begin to think, I've got away with it. Oh, all this talk about judgment and hell, they say, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Oh, that's something somebody invented to scare little children, but I know better. I've gotten away with it. Where's the judgment? I haven't been judged. If a criminal's been running loose for 40 years, living right outside the police station, you'd say, well, then they don't want to catch the guy. If there's a God everywhere, why hasn't he judged me? That's how the reasoning works. So they think, all this talk about judgment is nonsense. I've got away with it. And look at all the goodness that God has given me. That's proof that I've gotten away with it. There's no judgment. God will just simply forgive everything and it's going to be okay. Rather reminds me of the man that fell out of a skyscraper. And as he's going by a window, a man's listening to him as he goes by, and the partner says, what'd that man say as he was flying by? He said, well, he said, so far, so good. We laugh at that, but that's just how sinners think. They say, so far, so good. God hasn't punished me yet, but they're like a man falling from a skyscraper, and they're going to come crashing to the concrete real soon. The sinners think that they get away with it. They despise the riches of God's goodness. In fact, they use them as another excuse
to secretly think, I've got away with it.
Look at the second phrase of verse 4. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I've always liked the way that the RSV renders it. It says, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I like that. He's reminding them, don't you know all this kindness and goodness is meant to lead you tenderly to repent from your sin? His kindness is not an excuse from sin, nor is it an escape from judgment. It is a temporary waiting of judgment. But all these good gifts is an opportunity to be saved. It is an incentive to repent. How? We should meditate upon all the good things that God has given us, and to think that we are guilty and deserve to be punished, it should break our hearts to say, I'm not worthy of all this. It should melt these stone-cold hearts of ours to repent and to say, the Lord really is good. He's given me time to repent, and what have I done? I've thrown it back in His face. I'm no good. It should lead us to repent. The Bible says God gives us time to repent. Revelation 2:21, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. That means patient. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when Peter says that, he says it in the context of discussing the flood with Noah. You remember the story there. The world was filled with evil, wickedness, murder, and immorality, just like the world today. And God said, I'm going to judge them, but God says, I'm going to give them many years to repent. The Bible says there's something like 120 years that God was waiting for people to repent. He was withholding the flood. Not permanently, but temporarily giving them more than enough time to repent. 120 years. God has given everyone in this auditorium your whole life thus far to repent. Many years because God is patient. But don't think that that patience is a permanent stay of execution. It's a sign that God loves us and is giving us time to repent. But that never occurs to the heart of fallen man. His kindness should melt our hearts to gratitude, love, and faith, and repentance. But instead, we misuse His gifts and use them for sin. And that itself is proof of how much we deserve judgment. Because that will be brought out to judgment. And God will say, I gave you not only those gifts, I gave you time to repent. I gave you years. Don't say you didn't have time, and we don't deserve time to repent. That will be used also at God's justice. So you see how God does this fairly, wisely, righteously, and there are no excuses that anybody could offer. That's why in verse 5, Paul begins to tell us something of the judgment to come. The verdict, he says, in accordance with your hardness, your impenitent heart. That means failure to repent. Don't want to repent, and they cannot repent. He says, therefore, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. They're treasuring up divine wrath for their sins. Interesting word there. It's a word from which we get the English word thesaurus. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. Men are treasuring up judgment against themselves. James Montgomery Boyce told the story of a miser, a greedy old man that collected coins. And he'd put them in his attic and nobody would see it. And he'd store up all this money, and he'd go up there and count the coins and make little stacks and, you know, sing little songs, and he'd store up all these coins, pennies, nickels, dimes, gold coins, all up there in his attic, and say, oh, I'm treasuring it up there in his attic, right above his bedroom. And one day, his heavy treasury came crashing through the ceiling and crushed him in his bed and killed him. We are treasuring up things above us. And every day, every sin is another weight that will come down upon us one day. Each sin, let me put it a little bit more graphically according to the scripture, friend. Every sin we commit is one more log on the fire of hell. Everybody in hell will be there forever, but the fires will be higher for some than others. But every sin we commit is one more log on the fire. We're treasuring up for the day of wrath, for our own punishment. Every day, a little bit more. In fact, every day, a lot more. Think of all the sins we commit every single day. Jesus said we should treasure up true riches in heaven. But instead, we treasure up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath. Our friend Richard Owen Roberts wrote a book that we have on the literature table outside. I wonder if anybody's read that one, God's Limit on Sin. in the thrust of that booklet, being very biblical, is this. God puts a limit on sin. He's given us time to repent. But it's like a cup, and we're filling it up with more and more sins. And God says, now this cup that I've given you will only hold so much. And then when it reaches the top, that's it. You'll die, you'll go face God, and you will be judged according to exactly how many sins you've committed. God has apportioned that out to each individual. And patiently He's given you time to repent, but there will be a time, as the Bible says, when your cup will be filled, and now it's time to be judged on the day of wrath. Friends, what are you storing up for yourself? What's in your attic? How many logs have you thrown on the fires of hell that are waiting for you to be thrown on the fires of hell? Paul says this is going to be for the day of wrath. You store up wrath for the day of wrath. It's like what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God, the white, hot, holy wrath of God Almighty. That's His anger, His blazing justice, His holy retribution against evil and sin. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day they sin. Every day they store up more wrath. But there will be an end to this one day. When? Judgment Day. It says the revelation of His righteous judgment. It'll be revealed. It'll be let loose. Friends, it will explode with blazing holiness. And prior to this judgment, He describes in verse 6, as God will render to each one according to his deeds. That's a statement often found in Scripture. Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, Jeremiah 17:10, and on and on and on. This is a little phrase that God uses repeatedly. God will render to everyone according to his deeds. That's the truthful justice of God. In legal jurisprudence, we call that lex talionis. The punishment will fit the crime. You do this, this is the punishment for it. You do this, this is the punishment for it. According to your deeds, so will be the punishment. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. He will render to everyone according to his deeds. Now, that doesn't mean salvation by good works. It does mean damnation by evil works. Salvation is by grace. And you show that you've been saved by grace in the next verse. Eternal life to who by patient continuance are doing good. They're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, verse 7 does tell us something about the verdicts rendered on Judgment Day. Look at the two verdicts and the two destinies. First, believers. They seek for glory and honor and immortality. They want to live forever. They're seeking the glory of God and honoring God. And they will receive this. Look down at verse 10. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works that which is good. That shows that they're on God's side. They're on the road to heaven. They didn't earn this, but this is the evidence. Therefore, they will receive glory and honor and peace. That's a lovely description of heaven. Glory, honor, and eternal peace and immortality. But this passage prefers to concentrate more on the unbelievers, those that do not repent. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, but to those who are self-seeking, not seeking after God, they're seeking self-esteem and pleasures for themselves, not seeking God. And they do not obey the truth. They prefer a lie. Instead, they obey unrighteousness. Therefore, they will be punished. There's an interesting way Paul phrases it here. They don't obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Now, look at the contrast here. It's as if God is personifying truth and unrighteousness. Picture, for example, Mr. Truth here and Mr. Unrighteousness there, and you're in between. And each one is saying, obey me. Who will you obey? Mr. Truth over on one side says, follow me. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ. Be forgiven. Come now. Do it now. Don't delay. And be forgiven. It's the right thing to do. Mr. Truth has spoken. Follow me. On the other side, there's Mr. Unrighteousness says, follow me. Oh, ignore that man over there. This is where real fun is to happen over here. Oh, there's no judgment day. Come over here. You can don't worry about the afterlife. Get all you can while you can here on earth. There's no such thing as judgment day. Follow me. So we're in between these two people, each of them beckoning us, saying, follow me. Obey me. Who do you obey, friends? Do you follow Mr. Truth that says, listen to the word of God, or do you listen to Mr. Unrighteousness, who is the devil? And we will be judged according to whom we follow.
It says here, those that are self-seeking do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Therefore, that will be used against them on the day of judgment. And the doom is given to us in verses 8 and 9. Look at the description. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Many years ago, I was talking with a fellow student. I was a seminary student, and we were sitting in a little restaurant. I still remember it like it was yesterday. And he said, you know, Paul, Kurt, I've been studying Paul. He says, you know, Paul almost never talks about hell. I was thinking he was about to deny hell. He says, no. Jesus spoke more about hell than others. Paul actually rarely used the word hell. He talks about hell in a different way, not by using the word, but by describing it. And he pointed to these verses here. He says, look at this, Kurt. I want to show you this. And I want to share this with you, friends. Paul doesn't say they will go to hell, although that's true. He describes hell in these verses. He says they will be judged with indignation and wrath and tribulation. And that is the essence of what hell is about. Four things. Indignation. That's the offended honor of God. God has been offended, and so His righteous indignation rises in wrath. Wrath is number two, the holy fury of God against sinful rebels. You could paraphrase wrath as violent justice. Number three, tribulation. That means torment and punishment. And number four, anguish. That's the resulting emotional feelings of the agony and pain of hell. Friends, God is warning us about this by describing it for us. And then lastly, he says these things will go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He has earlier said we preach to the Jew and to the Greek, but justice will come upon each of these. Notice he repeats the phrase also in verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We'll talk more about that phrase in next week's study. How do we respond to this? You know that in every message I try to apply this portion of the Word of God to everyone here, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. I'll have to do that again. If you are an unbeliever, you probably have heard all this before. And you're tempted to say, look, I've heard all this before. And you're still thinking of some excuse. You're still saying, it's like a broken record. They keep going over and over again. Wait a second. If you're still in your sins and you keep hearing this over and over again, it will come back to you at Judgment Day. Today's very sermon will be used in evidence against you at the Judgment Day. That's an awesome thought. And it's an awesome thing for me to have to tell you that. It's like the Miranda warning. Whatever I am saying to you now will be held against you in a court of law. So therefore, take heed. Never take these things for granted. Every time you hear this warning, why does God warn us, friends? Is God some sadist up there that likes to dangle us over a fire like some little child torturing an animal? Nothing of the sort. Why does God repeatedly warn us of judgment? That is another evidence of His goodness and His kindness. Because if God wanted torment, He would have thrown us into hell long ago. No. God is giving us time and He is giving us more than enough warnings to turn from hell. So an unbeliever should say, there is a judgment day and I will face God. Friends, if you are still in your sins, if you've never turned from them, be warned. As one person said, if I believe like you Christians do about judgment and hell, he says, I would crawl all the way across country on broken glass to warn each and every person of the judgment to come. Friends, I'll warn you day in and day out, there is a judgment day coming. And only a fool would turn his back on all those warnings. There will be no second chance, there will be no appeal, no retrial. God will be judge, jury, and executioner. And it says there's no escape, but there is hope now, not then. The hope now is to run as fast as you can to the Lord Jesus Christ and to plead for mercy, to put your faith in Him, and to repent. Have you noticed how often He keeps talking about repentance? Turn from sin and turn to Christ. That's your only hope. But we've also said God has given you time, He's given you patience, but don't presume upon that. We don't know when our time will be up. So if you are an unbeliever here today, may God help you to believe and help you to repent, to be ready for Judgment Day. But most of us here today are believers. How do you react to this truth about Judgment Day? Never take it for granted. It's a true, sobering thought. One reaction to hearing this is this. We should shudder in humility. What do I mean by that? We should hear about this and it should cause us to tremble.
We should say, I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be thrown into hell. We should shake and tremble in humility and gratitude. We should say, it is true. I deserve to be punished. And if it was not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would go straight to hell. Every time we hear of judgment, it should remind us, we will not be judged. Christ has been judged for us. Every time we read these words, it should move us to tears of humility and say, Lord, I fall on my knees and say, thank you, Lord. I will not be condemned. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In fact, you know, friends, if we were believers, even after judgment day, millions of years in eternity, we will still be thanking God that He has not sent us to hell. We'll still be thankful that He has rescued us from judgment day. In light of that, we can face life with faith and death with courage and hope. We've got nothing to be afraid of when we die. We will never go to hell. We'll never be condemned at the judgment day. One other application, though, friends. Others will face God at the judgment day. We need to warn them. We need to plead with them. Write that letter to someone. Pray for that lost loved one. And say, Lord, if they were to die today, they would face judgment day. Lord, save them. Friends, weep for them. Pray for them. Warn them before it is too late. And offer them God's kindness that should move them to repentance. This is what God says about the judgment of God. Father, these are very sobering warnings. Strike fear into our hearts and humility and repentance and faith. And for us that are believers, gratitude. Touch our hearts with that spirit, Lord, as we approach the table of the Lord and remember Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.